I want to begin with a riddle this morning. Hope you're awake. There were four men of the present had climbed a mountain. They were met by two men from the past. This is the truth. Four men of the present had climbed the mountain. They were met by two men from the past. The two men from the past talked with one man from the present about a very important event which was to take place in a city nearby. The two men from the past went away by a different route than the four men from the present. What did they talk about? Okay, right. They were talking about his decease, his departure, his exodus. And that's the word that is used there for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three words that appeal to me as speaking of the Lord Jesus and his exodus. You know, exodus is really related to the word exit, his way out. His way out of this earth. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke with him of his exodus, his departure, his decease. And there are three words used in the Bible that speak of his exodus, speak of the way he left this world. We have the word death. That speaks of a terminus, because death is the end of life here. But we must remember that it was not and is not the end of anyone's life altogether. It's the end of life here. And it's a terminus in that sense. You may think of a bus terminal. You get onto a bus and it takes you, especially here in Stratford, to the terminus. When you get to the terminus, all that happens is that the driver changes the direction that he's been driving before and takes you in a further direction if you're disposed to stay on the bus. And you must think of the death of the Lord Jesus in that way, that it was a terminus in the sense that it was the end of his life here, but it was not the end of his life, for he rose again from the dead. As a matter of fact, every one of us, short of the Lord's return, will go to that terminus of death. But then, of course, it's not the end, because the bus, so to speak, goes on. We have another direction to go. Of course, where that is determined by our relationship in time to the Lord Jesus. So it's very important for us to understand that. So his death was not the end as such, but it was the end of his life here. Then there's another term used for his exodus, his departure, his cross. You remember it says that he, bearing his cross, went out into a place called the place of a skull. Now the term cross is not the same as death, but it refers to the same event. Death refers to the cessation of his life here, a cessation that we will all experience, for it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, after that terminus, the judgment. For the Lord Jesus, his cross spoke rather of the reproach and the suffering that came to him at the hands of men. The scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And then there's another term that is used for his departure. And it's his blood. Now his blood speaks of human responsibility on the one hand, and also of divine provision. It speaks of human responsibility. If we were to turn and we won't this morning, for that's not where our reading is. If we were to turn to the early chapters of the Bible in Genesis, we would read that the voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. That's God speaking to Cain, who had slain his brother. So blood suggests human responsibility. Again, Pilate, you remember, said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who had been crucified, he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." And then there was Israel's Senate. You remember, they said when Peter preached the gospel to them, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So blood in the scripture quite frequently speaks of human responsibility. But it also, thankfully, speaks of divine provision. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. So it was God's gift for people who recognized their sinfulness, who needed to come to him, and there was this message for them: the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you, that is, I've given the blood to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Again, you may remember in the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God required to see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking before he left his disciples, you remember, while he was in the upper room, he said, "The blood I have given to you is for," or rather God said, in reference to the Passover, "The blood I have given you is for a token." And the Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." So this morning I want to speak for a little while about a subject really that demands a lot of attention. I want to speak about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we could turn to Colossians, please, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 12. I would like you to notice the personal pronouns that are used here for the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:12. "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Notice, he rescued us. Verse 13. Verse 14. "In whom," the same person, of course, the Lord, "in whom we have redemption," that is, we've been purchased by his blood. Verse 15, "he is the image of the invisible God." Verse 16, "by him and for him all things were created." Verse 17, "he is before all things." Verse 18, "he is the head of the body, the church." And verse 19, "all the divine fullness dwells in him in bodily form." Reading this passage, I'm struck with the fact that the person of the Lord Jesus is prominent throughout. He, in whom, him, he is, and so on, all through that passage. And in that passage also we're told we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I think there are two factors that should never be divorced from him, from the Lord Jesus. One is the blood of his cross. Look at verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on heaven or things in heaven, things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice it's the blood of his cross. And the point that I would like to underline here is that the blood is never separated from the person in Scripture. You don't find characteristically in Scripture sort of references to the blood as such on its own. It's always the blood of his own, the blood of his dear son, his precious blood. It's always connected with the person who shed it. And I think that's something we should remember as Christians, because the sacrifice that he made on Calvary involved the shedding of his precious blood. The hymn writer says, on Calvary we've adoring stood and gazed on that wondrous cross, where the holy spotless Lamb of God was slain in his love for us. That connects the person of Christ with the work that he did. His blood suggests to us two things. It suggests to us the fullest extent of divine love. That's how far he would go, even to the shedding of his blood. And his cross suggests the fullest expression of human hatred. So on the one side, when we think of the death of Christ, we have to think of the extent of divine love, and on the other, the extent of human hatred, for they both met at Calvary. Now, when we speak about the blood of the Lord Jesus, I believe we should speak of his blood with the utmost reverence as Christians, remembering that it is his blood. The scripture says, his precious blood. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Catholics and Protestants are guilty of misusing this term. For example, Catholics tend to leave him impaled on the cross. If you see the various icons that the Catholics use, they have a cross, and then on that cross is the Savior. Well, of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? And he is not impaled on a cross now. Protestants speak and sing carelessly sometimes about the blood, the blood. For example, it's not in our hymn book, and I'm glad it isn't. I'm sure that the hymn writer who wrote this meant very well, and I'm not accusing him of not being a believer, but listen to this. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears, and it dries all my tears. It reaches the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. It will never lose its power. Now, that is very poetic, but it's not the language of Scripture. It's attributing to the blood of Christ that which the Scriptures do not attribute to his blood. So we should be very careful how we speak about the blood. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Verse 17. A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was declared or dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So the point we're seeking to make here is that in all the scriptures we have read, you will notice that when the blood is mentioned, it's not mentioned on its own. It's always his precious blood, and so on. So we should speak about that blood with the greatest reverence. And secondly, we should be very guarded in, or very reserved in, using that term when we're speaking to unbelievers. If, on the one hand, we know that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, we know that unbelievers may be confused by that term. And I'll explain what I mean in a moment. It's very important for us to speak, first of all, with reverence about the blood when we, as Christians, are sharing the truths of God. Why is it important to be speaking with reverence? Well, because the blood is the means by which we have been purchased. You remember that the scripture says, "Elders, be on guard for yourselves and the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." That's the local church in view. Do we think of that when we meet together and gather together? An assembly of believers is that which is purchased with his own blood. It's not your church. It's not their church. It's not my church. It's his church, and it's purchased with his own blood. That makes our coming together very, very sacred, doesn't it? We realize that we're representing something that is purchased with his own blood. We're a little segment of a far greater body, which includes all believers from the very beginning down to this time. We are purchased with his own blood. So it's not really our assembly, is it? Sometimes we speak about it that way. I suppose I do too, probably. I say, well, you know, our assembly does this or our assembly does that. But really, it's not our assembly. It's his assembly. It belongs to him. So that's one of the reasons why we should speak most reverently about the blood of Christ. It's the price of our assembly. It's the price of his assembly, isn't it? Belongs to him. And secondly, it exceeds in value, that is the precious blood of Christ, the total of all the Old Testament blood sacrifices. Now, you think of the Old Testament and how many times blood must have been shed. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament scriptures, and doubtless there were other times in history when blood was shed with a view to attaining a place of fellowship with God. In Solomon's time, for example, there were 2,200 oxen offered along with 1,200 sheep on one occasion. And you think of all of that. But not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed, We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing redeeming love. So we should be very reverent when we speak about the blood of Christ, because it exceeds in value all the Old Testament sacrifices put together. For all those Old Testament sacrifices were offered upon an altar. And the altar was continually demanding more, 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 because it was never satisfied. But when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he could say, "It is finished, it is complete." And any sacrifice after that is simply an insult to the sacrifice that he made, because he completed all that was required by the law of God concerning the sinfulness of man. So it provides satisfaction to God as well as gives our guilty conscience peace. A death has taken place, we read, for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That is, no one had peace under that first covenant. They could not, because the sacrifices they offered were only pictures. They were only promissory notes looking forward to the debt that would be paid by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How thankful we should be that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And John the Baptist said, you remember, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It was the precious blood of Christ. So as believers, we should speak with the utmost reverence when we think of his blood. And then we should be guarded how we speak among the unconverted. I think sometimes by the hymns we may sing, or by the things we might even preach, if we speak about the blood to those who don't understand that it's connected with the sacrifices made in Old Testament times, that it is the fulfillment of those, they will not get the connection. Why would it be that blood would take away, his blood take away our sin? You have to really be able to understand a little bit of what was required in the Old Testament. So we should always be careful when we speak to unsaved people that we use language that they can understand and not be confused by it. Even though the language might be scriptural, it's not always appropriate to every audience. Love, that is the love of the preacher, hopefully he is a man who loves people. He seeks out words that don't merely display his own knowledge, but also in a discerning way, understanding the needs of the people to whom he speaks. Let me ask you a question. Why do we have no example in the book of Acts of Paul mentioning in his preaching the blood of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? That's not to say it isn't important. Don't misunderstand me. It has a place of tremendous importance in the scripture. But Paul never uses the term blood in any of the sermons that he preaches in the book of Acts. I wonder why that is. There's only one reference in the book of Acts to the blood of Christ. And that's when he's speaking to believers. And he reminds them that this is the church which he has purchased with his own blood. But he doesn't mention it to unbelievers, at least in that context. Why is it that only 12 of the 22 letters of the New Testament, only 12 of them refer to the blood of Christ, yet they frequently mention his death? Now, you say, well, I don't like what you're saying, because you're seeming to make little of the blood. I'm not at all. I'm recognizing that it's just the way it is in the Bible. I'm asking you to ponder why it would be that way. Why is it that no book except the book of Hebrews expounds in length upon the subject of the blood of Christ? Why is that so? I think you should be beginning to see the answer. It's only people who understand the sacrificial requirements of the law that can really understand the value of the precious blood of Christ. As we've quoted before, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold received by vain conversation, received by tradition, I should say, of the fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ. It is characteristically my blood in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, his own blood, and the blood of the Lamb. It is the spotlessness of the person of Christ that makes his blood precious. May I repeat that? It's the spotlessness of the person of Christ that makes his blood precious. You have to understand it's his blood. That's so important. Because otherwise we start talking about the blood as though it had power and significance apart from him. That's not so. It's his blood that is shed. It's the blood of his own. I trust these few remarks will help us in speaking about the blood of Christ. My message to you this morning has been given in somewhat of feebleness. I'm somewhat tied to my notes. And the reason for that is I've got a very bad sort of allergy in my head, and it's very hard for me to think clearly. I hope I've been able to say something that will really make you think about the blood of Christ. Now tonight, God willing, we want to speak about another feature of work of the cross. We want to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus, why it was and what its significance is. Let's turn to our hymn book, shall we please? And we will turn to number 263. There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where God's dear Son was crucified, who died to save us all.